Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians, we're going to look at chapter number 2, Lord willing, this evening. I have to give you a caveat. I told Pastor Brian this right before I got up here, before the service started. One of the points in my sermon this evening was actually a full sermon in and of itself. So we're gonna do our best. Pastor made a little bit of a joke at the beginning that I would let you out before it got dark. Well, we'll see how that goes. But we're looking forward to being in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I will do my best to be brief, but there is so much here, so much that we could look at, so much that we could understand, and I encourage you, do some more study, even after you've heard a sermon preached on a passage. Go home and mull it over. Go and dig back into that passage deeper. I'm not giving myself an excuse, but I'm just saying there's so much here. And so I would encourage you to do that. Again, you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And if you remember, 2 Corinthians is the last of four letters written by the Apostle Paul to these believers. We have Corinthians B and Corinthians D in our canon. The other two, Corinthians A and Corinthians C, have been lost to history. And God has decided to preserve these two letters, and I look forward to being in, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 this evening. And he's going to minister. Paul ministers according, again, as a reminder, Paul ministers according to the will of God. And we're here this evening to hear from our Lord. And so I trust it'll be a blessing as we are once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 this evening. Think about this. It's easy to accuse, but it's hard to prove. Accusing someone of something is as easy as typing, declaring, or even just recording your thoughts. And what we often forget is that accusation is a very powerful force that can easily destroy or at least cause hardship to the one who is accused of wrongdoing. This is why many systems of law have adopted the mantra of innocent until proven guilty. Now, not all have. There are still some where they would say that you are guilty until proven innocent. But many of the systems in our world right now have adopted the mantra of innocent until proven guilty. In fact, this short phrase has been described as the cornerstone of fair legal practices. If a legal system orders its philosophy and practices by these sentiments, it helps both the accuser and the accused get to the bottom of the truth. Assumption of innocence, think about this, aids in accuracy and protects from frivolous or extraneous prosecution. It's so important that the writers of the U.S. Constitution thankfully understood this pivotal perspective and enshrined it into the 5th and 14th Amendments of the U.S. Constitution. You don't have that phrase, but you do have the idea enshrined in the Constitution. In fact, the 5th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution states that no person shall be compelled in any criminal case to be a witness against himself, nor be deprived of life, liberty, or property without the due process of law. And I'm thankful that the writers of the Constitution limited our legal system against frivolous prosecution. Why? Because it's so damaging when an accusation is hurled. Have you ever had to defend yourself against an accusation that maybe seems so strong or maybe seems so hard to overcome? Well, the Apostle Paul was facing that very situation with the church in Corinth. I'll remind you, this relationship between Paul and the church at Corinth had been through so much. It had experienced and had to navigate so many things, one of which was selfishness that led to disunity. Another would be carnality that led to unrighteous thoughts and actions. Immaturity that led to unwise decisions. And really, all of these things made it very hard for Paul to minister there. But after all of that, a new struggle arose. And it came in the form of false teachers accusing Paul of multiple wrongs. Some of these wrongs included dishonesty. You know, Paul's just a liar. He doesn't tell you the truth. Unreliability. He told you he was going to come and visit. Did he come and visit when he said he was coming? And then ultimately, abuse of these believers. So these accusations were hurled at the Apostle Paul. And in this instance, Paul does not have the presumption of innocence with him. And so he goes to great lengths to prove his ministry. And that's the context where we pick up our passage this evening. Now, I will say, this negative or this difficulty for Paul, in some sense, becomes our positive, a positive thing for us and a positive thing for the Corinthians. As we see Paul fashion a case for biblical ministry, even though it's in the context of him defending himself to these accusers. So we're going to see an example of Paul's declaration of what biblical ministry should be. And our title for the evening is A Biblically Defensible Ministry. And Paul picks up the pen to defend himself, and through that we are gifted with a standard, a process, a motivation for true, powerful, biblically successful ministry. And this can be incredibly practical for us. What if the Lord moves you to a new location? How do you know what ministry or what is a biblical ministry to get involved with? Or perhaps maybe you're sitting in a pew of a church and the church begins to preach and teach things that are not biblically accurate. How do you know when to pull away from that church in biblical separation? So these things are very, very applicable to us, even as Paul is in the midst of trying to defend himself. We're going to see Paul's defense, and we're going to see how we should respond to that because of how Paul fashioned his ministry. There is a right way to fulfill ministry, and Paul is now defending himself. Again, our text for the evening is going to be the whole of chapter 2, but we're going to see first off, verses 1 through 4, that biblical ministry confronts lovingly. Verses 1 through 4. Okay, so chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Before we jump in here, I want us to be reminded of Paul's love throughout this whole process. Go back over, just flip a page or two over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Right at the end of Paul's letter, right at the end of our 1 Corinthians, the very last verse, after all of the different verses of rebuke and encouragement towards a certain direction, Paul finishes 1 Corinthians with verse 24, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." Paul loved these believers. He loved them greatly. And this love motivated everything Paul was dealing, how he dealt with the Corinthians. And so we have in verses 1 through 4, Paul's explanation of his rebukes. Love is his reason. Love is his motive. Think about this. A Christian's burden is to speak the truth, but to speak the truth in love, as Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 declares. But I must ask, what does loving, truthful speech look like? And then I also would follow it up. Are you good at speaking truth in love? I believe sometimes we have a little bit of trouble balancing that. Now, I will say Christ is the perfect example. He did it perfectly. But I think sometimes we, at least in my heart and in my mind, sometimes I err on the side of truth to the exclusion of love, or I'm all about love and I let truth slide. That's where my tendency is. And so as we think about biblical ministry and how it goes about its business, we have to see that love and truth must coincide together. And we see, first off, that loving, from verse 1, loving biblical confrontation is going to have to be guided by wisdom. He says, verse 1, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Paul determined that he was not going to cause another painful visit. Think about this. Had Paul declared the truth to these Corinthian believers? Yes, he had. And we have 16 chapters that we've just dealt and covered in 1 Corinthians. Not only that, there were two other letters that were written. Not only that, there were potentially two, and maybe even three other visits that he had done. Paul had done his due diligence. He had already declared the truth to them. He had showed up, and he had met his responsibilities to plead with them. But now he also realized and he remembered that one of those visits ended poorly. In fact, it ended so poorly that he left just to make sure that he could keep some semblance of peace in that church. And this is when Paul, the dogged proponent of doctrinal purity and biblical truth, decided it was in the best interest of everyone involved if he were to stand down temporarily, allowing the Holy Spirit to work. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever experienced that? Maybe in a husband-wife relationship. And one of the things I found with my wife, probably same with your spouse, is you realize there are certain subjects that you can cover and you discuss, and then there are certain subjects you just kind of leave them alone because you realize, okay, we're going to have the Holy Spirit work on that one with my spouse. And so what we end up doing, as my grandmother said, is just pray over her head. Just pray over her head. Or on the other hand, she went to Cheryl on our wedding and looked at her and said, if Nate ever is a mess, then you just need to pray over his head. And can I say, that's a scary thought. But what do? We allow wisdom to guide our loving confrontation. Beloved, sometimes we like to rush in where angels fear to tread, so to speak, and we can do more damage than is necessary. Does that mean that I'm standing here saying that you should deny truth or that you should give in to dishonesty? No, I'm not. But what I am saying is we have to have the wisdom of God, and we have to have the patience to allow God to work in our fellow believers. Sometimes we want to say, hey, it's my way or the highway, and it needs to be taken care of right now. And I will say there are instances where that is good. But then there are other times, not so much the my way or the highway, but there are other times where you have to say, I'm going to wait. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask the Lord to work, and I'm going to be patient. And so a biblical minister or a biblical ministry confronts when necessary. But then also, biblical confrontation avoids confrontation when it becomes damaging to the ones being confronted. You may say, well, Pastor Nate, how do I know when I need to confront something? Well, in my counseling instruction and learning, there was one thought that stuck out to me that's been very, very helpful. When do you confront? Well, you confront when something in the person's life is very, very overtly sinful. You step in and you deal with that. Or you address an issue when it becomes so encompassing in that person's life that it is detrimental to them. So you step in there and you say, I've noticed this thing has gotten so big in your life. How can I help you? Or I've noticed certain actions that are leading you in ways that God's word is very clear that that is wrong. And so we step in and we do confront, but we confront lovingly. And again, verse 1, we confront being guided by wisdom. How many of you have ever had a conversation that you thought, well, this just needs to be taken care of. And you go in and you start taking care of it and it blows up in your face. Can I say, this is what happened with Paul, to the point where he remembered that, and the next time he went to go and deal with these believers, he was a little slower, he was a little more careful, and he even says, I determined that I would not come again to you in heaviness. What else is true? A loving biblical confrontation not only is guided by wisdom, but now verses 2 and 3, loving biblical confrontation is guided by righteousness and not personal crusade. Verse 2, for if I make you sorry, Who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And then verse 3, I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy, my eventual joy, will be the eventual joy of all of you. A potential accusation by the false teachers was that Paul was a domineering, harsh leader that was bent on personal glory and power to the detriment of all he worked with. I mean, imagine sitting and hearing people talk about the Apostle Paul this way. These verses seem to speak something completely different. And Paul makes clear that he does not serve himself in these confrontations. He says, if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? He puts out a hypothetical. If he was consumed with self, he would not have confronted sin. And if he was consumed with only his joy, with his ease, he would have avoided the necessary confrontation at all costs. Instead, what does he do? He confronted because he knew it was best for all involved. So biblical confrontation is guided by righteousness. It's not guided by his own personal crusade. If he wanted to come in and throw a grenade in the room and walk out of the room, he could have. And that would have maybe increased his power as others would look at him. But it wasn't a personal crusade. It was, the goal was for and the end of righteousness. He says, if I make you sorry, who then is that made, or is he that is that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them whom I ought to rejoice. Paul was receiving joy from these believers. And so for him to kind of, again, throw a grenade in the room and walk away, it would have kind of undermined that. Although there was still that desire, that need for that righteousness at the end. And he finishes that out in verse 3. It says, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. He had the long game in view. He was willing to be uncomfortable, understanding that the end joy was what was realized from that momentary pain, and that it would be worth it, and that the Corinthians would eventually also see this to be true. So when he says, my joy will be your joy, he is saying that eventually they will experience the joy that comes from repentance and right living, which brought Paul joy. And when we minister, do we have the end goal in mind? Or do we only minister for how we feel in the moment? Can I say, beloved, sometimes hard conversations are needed, but as we have seen from Paul himself, we must be careful in our confrontation, not to, as Paul has even mentioned in other epistles, not to devour each other. I think sometimes we go on these personal vendetta or personal crusades, and in the process, we do more damage than good. And maybe it's even a good crusade. Maybe it's something that is right. As Paul had written in 1 Corinthians, many right things. But he realized that even the way in which he delivers it is also something that he has to be careful with. And I believe loving biblical ministry is careful that way. So now we then see verse 4, that loving biblical confrontation is carefully considered. It's not something that's just done without on the whim, but it is something that is carefully considered. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you may know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Paul was in anguish about his need to be firm, to approach pain. Have you ever had a situation where confrontation was necessary? And you make the confrontation, and the person in front of you weeps, breaks down, and says you're right, and makes things right. And in that moment, there is that feeling of, I really wish I didn't have to do that. I know what was right. I know I should have mentioned this thing to you. Oh, but I wish that it wasn't necessary. And that's what Paul is saying to them. He says, I had so much anguish. I had so much affliction. And I had many, many tears even. How long has it been since you maybe wept over the sin of someone else, wishing and desiring that they would return back to the Lord? What about when they do make decisions to return back to the Lord? Are you joyful and thankful for what God is doing? Paul's heart and his motives and his actions were motivated by a deep, heartfelt love for these believers. I can't help but think a little bit about the phrase when maybe in a show or something where you would see like an older sitcom where a parent would state that this hurts me more than it hurts you when it comes down to some sort of discipline that's been given. And I never quite understood that. And I always would roll my eyes and be like, yeah, right. You're not the one who's getting, you know, the punishment. Until I became a parent, until I became a dad. And then I realized that there were times when I have disciplined my children where I just sat there and I was almost heartbroken, wishing that I didn't have to do this punishment or wishing I didn't have to bring about this consequence so that they would learn. And or you have the time of discipline and then you sit down and you just almost weep, knowing that that child needs to make certain decisions, needs to learn that lesson. Oh, but you wish that you could take it away from them, that they didn't have to go through that. That's the idea that Paul is bringing up. He knows that love sometimes has to confront, but he also knows that his heart was in great and deep anguish because of it. The question is, do you have a heart like that towards your fellow believer? Does the ministry, biblical ministry, is that ministry that does have the heart? Yes, we will hold to truth. We will confront when necessary. But this is carefully considered. This is something we've prayed over. This is something we've thought of. This is something that maybe in some cases we've had anguish over. When one must confront, how should he do it? Well, Christ, again, was masterful at it. He could hold truth and speak lovingly. And I believe Paul also has found at least a measure of that balance in this section. He makes clear that his confrontation was not meant to break or damage them, but rather it was to remove wrongdoing so that then true righteousness would be lived out by the believers as well as it would be seen by the watching world. And so the Apostle Paul declares a great, deep love as motivation for these believers. And I believe we should look at how we minister to others. Do we have a loving idea or a loving understanding of what confrontation should look like? Is it guided by wisdom? Is it guided by righteousness and not personal vendetta? And then is it carefully considered? And so biblical ministry confronts lovingly. Then we get to verses 5 through 11, and we see, secondly, that biblical ministry seeks restoration. What if you bring about some confrontation? What if that person does see their need, and then they make things right with the Lord? Well, now Paul declares his expectation, and we see that wrapped up in the word with forgiveness and restoration. Forgiveness is necessary. Verses 5 through 11 says, but if any has caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that the contrary wise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it, the person of Christ. In the person of Christ, excuse me. Then verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul's expectation is that forgiveness is necessary and must be sought. Paul speaks of the situation but doesn't really necessarily give details. He mentions in verse 5, if any has caused grief. There was a person who gave grief to Paul. And he says, though, he hath not grieved me, but in part that I may not overcharge you. Actually has the idea that he's not necessarily grieved Paul, but he's grieved the believers there in Corinth. And some have postulated that this man is the young man of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who was caught up in adultery. Others have postulated that this one was an antagonist who wooed the people away from Paul and even propagated this false teacher's accusation against Paul during his recent painful visit. But the reality is, it doesn't really matter who it is. We do know that he was sinful. We do know that the Corinthians did not deal with it until Paul required their action. But now, Paul writes to declare that his punishment was done, and the Corinthians should welcome this believer back after his repentance. See, we need to see that in biblical ministry, we must seek restoration. Now, again, we must understand the heavy burden of forgiveness, but we must seek it anyway. It was a heavy thing. Whatever the situation was, whatever that grief was, this was a great source of difficulty for these believers. It had become a great source of anguish for the church. There was real damage, and that's what that word grief means. Grief means to make sorrowful, to affect with sadness, to cause grief, or to throw into sorrow. This was not sweeping wrongdoing under the rug, but it was to understand. Paul said, I understand how deep this grief was brought about because of this sinful action. He saw their wrongdoing, or he saw the depth that this, he saw the wrongdoing, and then he also saw what the forgiveness would cost this body of believers. He understood that it was going to be difficult, but he says, you must pursue it anyway. That's in verse 5. But then verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted by many. The punishment meted out accomplished the goal for its implementation. They acted. They punished this believer as needed. And it brought about the right reaction. It was sufficient. It was enough to such a man, this one who was caught up in sin. And it was inflicted of the many. It wasn't just one person pushing their own agenda to try to oust another person, but this was the group together moving towards, really, church discipline. And they executed it as Matthew chapter 18 requires. But now Paul says, after that's done, how should we respond? We must understand the heavy burden of that forgiveness, but we must seek it anyway. The punishment meted out, verse 6, accomplished the goal. But now verses 7 through 8, he now implores them to welcome this believer back. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him. Not only forgive him, but comfort him. Lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Swallowed up by the sorrow. The power of the church discipline may be too much to handle if it is not ceased when repentance is shown. Beloved, think about this. Whenever church discipline happens, it's a weighty thing. It's a sad situation. However, it's not meant to stay in that sad state, but rather it is meant to bring back that believer to a position of restoration. I think sometimes, at least in my mind, I tend to think, well, that person needs to be, they need to go through that process. But then maybe they do go through that process, then what is our reaction and what should our reaction be? Well, it should be, hey, we're going to welcome you back in. Galatians chapter 6 also talks about this. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual should restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. When a believer goes through that process and then they come out the other side, repentant and willing to take the punishment that God has meted out to him, the consequences, then what should we as believers do? Oh, we welcome them back and we support them. We comfort them. Otherwise, they would be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Not only that, we also have to see that Paul, therefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward them. Not only are you supposed to forgive and comfort, but also that you would confirm your love to them, to understand what's taking place and to welcome them back in loving open arms. Think about this. God does that with us often, doesn't he? Think about the parable of the two sons and the prodigal's father. And in reality, that story is about the father. He's the hero of the story. That when he has two sons that consistently rebel against him, one overtly takes everything he has, goes out, spends it. The other covertly, he stays, but he still has a heart of rebellion. What does the father do? He welcomes both of them back. He instructs the older son. He's patient with them both. And in reality, when we turn to our Lord and we say, Lord, I'm sorry, then he welcomes us back with that love, with that fellowship. And the same should be true of us as believers. Beloved, we have to ask the question, do we carry a grudge? The power of church discipline may be too much to handle if it's not ceased when repentance is shown. We don't do church discipline to crush the wrongdoer. Rather, we do these things so that restoration might take place. We don't carry grudges. We don't stop praying and seeking their restoration. Even if we have to go to the full extent of church discipline, counting them as unbelievers in the process of church discipline, we still should not stop pursuing them with loving truth. And when that disobedient brother has responded to the chastening with repentance, we are called to forgive, comfort, restore, and declare love. We must get this right. For just like there is great danger for a church that does not discipline, there is great danger for a church that does not forgive or does not restore a repentant brother. Now, it doesn't mean that everything goes back to the exact same way it was before. Sometimes consequences are such that things do need to change. However, we do need to exercise that and seek that restoration, because therein is the ministry of our Savior to us. And we need to mimic that to a believer who has gone through that process and has responded well. So biblical ministry seeks restoration. We also need to understand that we must be aware of the consequences if we don't forgive. What if we decide, oh, you know what, I'm just not going to offer it. It's not going to happen. That person did wrong. That person has been ousted. They're not welcome back. Well, Paul makes it clear that that is not a place you want to be. Verses 9 through 11, it says, "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you would be obedient in all things. If we are not forgiving, we have to see first, verse 9, that we would be disobedient brothers." Paul wrote these instructions to see if the Corinthians were willing to be obedient even in those difficult circumstances. If these believers did not forgive, they can add disobedience on top of all the other hurt and all the other struggle. When you carry a grudge, when I carry a grudge with another fellow believer, even after they have been repentant, we would be seen as disobedient. Not only that, verse 10, we would be hindering other believers. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgive I it in the person of Christ. Paul mentions that he offers his forgiveness to the one who opposed him potentially. He was not going to hold a grudge. He knew it was good for all if there was forgiveness offered to a repentant Christian. Paul doesn't keep score in verse 10. He says, if you forgive them, I forgive them. If he forgave, so should we. Verse 10, we would be hindering other believers if we do not forgive. And then lastly, we would be playing into the devil's hands, verse 11. Verse 11 says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Beloved, the devil loves to sow discord and disunity among us. If he can get a wedge in this place, he will hammer it and hammer it and hammer it until he tries to split this place up. That's what he wants to do. Why? Because he can't have us. We belong to Christ. But even as Paul, or as Pastor brought up this morning, he wants us to be tripped up. He wants our testimony to be hindered. He wants our usability to kind of be dwindled, less potent, if you will. And so one of the devices of the wicked one is to sow discord, to put a wedge between us. And the devil loves to sow discord and disunity. Beloved, think about this. Believers have been forgiven much in Christ. We then must be forgiving people. We're called to restore to usefulness those who legitimately have repented of their sins. If we're holding a grudge, we play right into the devil's hands. We open ourselves up to his devices. We welcome, you can think of it this way, we welcome his oppression upon us. He can't possess us, but boy, he can oppress us. And when we allow ourselves to not forgive, or we are stubborn and obstinate and we won't forgive and we won't restore, then we open ourselves up to his oppression. Beloved, we must be forgiving people. So biblical ministry lovingly confronts. Secondly, biblical ministry seeks restoration. And lastly, biblical ministry is wrapped up in the glory of our Savior. Paul's exhortation is verses 12 through 17. Look at verses 12 through 17. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. We need to see verses 12 through 13 that biblical ministry sees disunity for what it is, a spiritual hindrance to gospel ministry. Paul's exaltation is that God was working and God will continue to work. And we'll see this in verses 14 through 17, but Christ leads us in triumph. You also see verses 12 and 13 that Paul continued on in his ministry, but there was something wrong. He saw that there was a spiritual hindrance to his gospel ministry. In other words, he had a great opportunity, a door, verse 12, a door was opened unto me of the Lord, but then verse 13, I had no rest. He realized something wasn't right, and he had to deal with that disunity. He had to understand what that disunity was. Biblical ministry sees disunity for what it is, a spiritual hindrance to that gospel testimony. He seeks to rectify the situation in verse 13. He says, yeah, I had no rest in my spirit. Why? Because I found not Titus, my brother. What was so important about Titus? Well, Titus was the one, the courier for the letter that Paul wrote to these believers. He wondered, did they read it? What did they think about when they read? How did they respond? And really, in essence, in verse 12, we had a great opportunity that really was hindered because there was this disunity going on. Paul couldn't just do business as usual if there was a rift. He was willing to pause amid great opportunity to seek restitution with these Corinthians. Before he could go and see a victorious ministry, he did realize, hey, we got to deal with something here. We got to get it taken care of. And then from that, after verses 12 and 13, now he refocuses his heart on the triumph found in serving Christ. See that in verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Verses 14 through 17, we need to see that Paul refocuses his heart. Biblical ministry refocuses our mind on the triumph found in serving Christ. Verse 14, believers have been commissioned to herald our Savior. We all have a job. God causes us to triumph in Christ. We'll talk about that here in a second, what that means. And in Christ, we are placed into a position of victory. We were rebels before God. Now, because of Christ, we are in triumph. In other words, we switch sides. We passed from death unto life. And now we are ambassadors for Christ. And Paul says, thanks be to God for that. God uses us to spread the aroma of our Savior to all. Beloved, we have a testimony to share. And biblical ministry is active in that. We have been commissioned to herald our Savior. Verses 15 and 16, we need to see then that a believer's life impacts those around us. In essence, verses 15 and 16 walk through this idea that we are the fragrance of our Savior. A fragrance. For the unsaved, we bear the fragrance of death. Think about that. For the unsaved, we're a constant reminder that judgment of God is upon them. The wrath of God will be poured out on them. But what about for the saved? For the saved, we bear the fragrance of life and victory. For those who were spared, the fragrance was one of life and joy and victory. That's what he's saying, verse 16. For the one, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. In Christ, we are victorious. No more sin, no more death, no more hell. The question is, does your fragrance match your reality? Does your ministry or your testimony match your profession? Or is your fragrance uncertain or confusing to the world around you? Would an unsaved person look at you and say, that person, not to be weird, but that person smells like a believer? That person's scent is that he gives off, that person knows Jesus. Does your testimony match your profession? Or is your fragrance uncertain or confusing? A biblically defensible position is clear. It's unmistakably gospel-centered and gospel-witnessing. And then lastly, verses 16 and 17, very quickly, we see that a believer's life is one of integrity as we herald our Savior. Verse 16, at the end, it says, "Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." The weight of the task is too great for us in and of ourselves. Why? Because we are just unworthy. Beloved, how long has it been since you looked at the mirror and really got a reminder of how our sin affects our daily life? How we really grasp, or how long has it been since we really grasped what our Savior went through because of our sin? And when we realize that, and then we realize that God has taken us from a position of death unto life, there really is little more to do than to just say, oh, Lord, whatever I have left of me, use me, take me, so that others would know the majesty of my Savior. A believer's life, then, would be one that is of integrity. After that, then we go and we minister and we serve. The weight of the task is really too great in and of ourselves. And who is adequate for something like this? Our ministry then must be focused on God and the one who gained us the victory, Christ. We don't peddle this ministry for our own gain. And when he says in verse 17, it says, we don't corrupt the word of God. It really has the idea that we are not a junk dealer. We don't peddle ourselves, but we peddle our Lord. We talk about our Lord. We herald him. We're not hucksters, but instead we're heralds, or we're witnesses of our wonderful Savior. We speak knowing our message is Jesus. And then our ultimate audience then is God, our Heavenly Father. It's in the sight of God we speak in Christ. And so biblical ministry is about three things. Biblical ministry is about love, loving confrontation. Biblical ministry is about seeking restoration of a believer. And then lastly, biblical ministry is one that glories in Christ and functions with his eye towards Jesus and declaring things about Christ that we have been commissioned, that our life impacts those around us, and that our life is one of integrity. To wrap this all up, it was a display unlike any other, and everyone in the Roman world would understand its impact. Within the ancient Roman culture, few things brought more pomp and greater sense of nationalism than a thing called a triumph. A triumph is the name for a victory parade thrown by the Senate or by the emperor to shower praise upon a victorious general returning from battle. The spectacle usually began outside the city gates, and then it would proceed or process through throngs of citizens that were celebrating that recent victory. The triumph usually began as musicians and dancers and those who would burn various spices. Remember the fragrance idea? Various spices, and all of these things were meant to bring all five senses to set the stage for what was to follow. And behind then the heralds then followed a collection of spoils that were gained through that military victory. Often triumphs included parade floats that depicted the final scenes maybe of that battle or that victory. And then behind those floats often walked the captured dignitaries of the conquered people. Sometimes those dignitaries, those individuals, would be exonerated and released, a testament to the mercy of that general. While others, some, were to be executed for their rebellion against Rome and that victorious general, showing his power. And all this was meant to crescendo to the moment when the general was to be seen. He was right at the end, and he would come through, and he was often adorned with the grandest of clothes. In his hand, he often held a scepter, and on his head, he wore a gold laurel or even, in some cases, a crown. He often drove a chariot or rode into the city on the finest war steed, a testimony, again, of his victorious display, his victorious battle. It was a display unlike any other, and everyone in the Roman world would understand its impact. And tonight, I would submit that our passage ends with a reference to the triumph of Jesus and how his personal work, how his person and his work, motivates and empowers everything that would be biblical as far as ministry is concerned. As Paul then defends his ministry, we saw that Christ-empowered love is his motive. We saw also that Christ's victory demands then the restoration of repentant sinners to usefulness. And then lastly, we saw that Christ's victory demands our exaltation and usefulness in that ministry. How do we go about being used by God? We focus and we worship our Savior. Paul, a faithful herald, calls his audience to eschew the teachings of the false teachers and instead embrace biblical ministry where love, restoration, and worship can take center stage. Would you bow together in prayer with me, please? Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this passage. We're thankful that it lays out for us what biblical ministry looks like. Lord, we know that we are called to love one another. You've called us to do that. And we know that by our love, all men will know that we are your disciples. We also know, Lord, you've called us to restore a believer, a brother and sister or sister in Christ that has fallen into sin. For Lord, you've forgiven us much. And then Lord, we are also called to then exalt and magnify our Savior through it all. Lord, we're so thankful for this example. Would you help us to pattern our life after this example? Lord, if there's one here who's yet to accept Christ as their Savior, help them to realize that none of these things will actually help them. They need to be translated from death into life via Christ and his sacrifice. Help them to partake of Christ rather than partake of biblical ministry. And then for the rest of us who are your children, help us to be faithful in this biblical ministry so that then Christ would be honored and glorified. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.